The healing of blind Bartimaeus is well known to the Christian because it's a classic picture of true conversion. You remember that there is a link between physical healing and spiritual healing in the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus Christ is going to heal the man who is sick of the palsy. He is paralyzed. He cannot move. And it says in Mark chapter 2 from verse 9, "Is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, 'Arise, take up thy bed and go thy way.'" So when we read in the gospel of someone being physically healed, that's not all that it's saying. Jesus Christ is sure that he forgives sins, heals the body also. And so when we read of blind Bartimaeus, we don't just see a man being physically healed of blindness. We also see a man being healed of spiritual blindness. And this emphasis of living in the kingdom of God and salvation is seen in Mark's context and conclusion. What has Mark chapter 10 been all about? True disciples in the kingdom of God are humble, dependent on God, and are childlike. And there's been failure after failure for the disciples to understand this. And then in the last section, what do we see? A blind man. Humble, childlike, and dependent on another. The conclusion also in verse 52. Thy faith has made thee whole. And that word whole there is not the word for healed, but the word for salvation. Literally, it is thy faith has made thee saved. And so when we come to blind Bartimaeus, we are looking at true faith in the kingdom of God. We're looking at a picture of a true spiritual conversion. And therefore, we will study this passage in this light. Under three headings: blind Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus' faith, Bartimaeus' saviour. As you know, Jesus Christ is travelling from Perea to Jerusalem. Perea is a region at the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He is travelling south and he has crossed the River Jordan. And in verse 46 it says that he has come to and enters through Jericho. Jericho is approximately 18 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And as he travels through Jericho, a large crowd gathers around him. Verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of the Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people. Is it not interesting? Wherever Christ went, large crowds of people desire to hear him and his message of salvation. Something in Jesus Christ's person and message attracted the ordinary man and woman. They were not believers, but there was something about him and his message that allured them to hear the gospel. And this is how the church should be. If Jesus Christ is truly in the church, then unbelievers will be attracted to the church to hear Jesus Christ. That's why our forefathers did not believe who should attend worship on the Lord's Day restricted to professing believers and their children. They believed everyone and anyone should be filling every church to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ in the Spirit has withdrawn from a church, there will only be professing believers and their children. But when Jesus Christ is powerfully present, multitudes will come to church because inwardly they want to hear of eternal life. I remember hearing an elder from Martyrs Memorial Church in Belfast, Northern Ireland, Ian Paisley's former church. And when they began, it was a very small congregation in a very large church building. And week after week after week came, and it was only the faithful who came. And so the elders were so disturbed that unconverted people were not filling the pews that they gave up every Friday evening to come to the church. They sat on every single seat and prayed for God to bring in the lost, that they would hear the gospel, they would be saved, and they would be transformed by Jesus Christ. After weeks and months, one, then two, then a dozen, and eventually the church was filled to the brim. They experienced many conversions, and many lives were utterly transformed by the gospel. Look at us, brethren. Sure, there's a few people absent this morning, but even if they were here, even with half of this entire section, if we were to take away the dividers, still would not be anywhere near filled. Do we long? Are we disturbed? Are we truly begging God for empty chairs to be filled? Sure, every now and again we'll get one or two or three coming off the streets and then going away never to return. Is Christ here? Is he really here? Is the Holy Spirit present? Is he really here? Let us pray and beg and plead and not rest till every one of these chairs, till that wall is taken away and every single chair in the back is filled with people seeking and desiring and longing for eternal life. But as Christ and this large crowd follow him, they enter, come through, and then leave Jericho, a young man takes our attention. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. In Matthew's gospel, there are two blind men. But in Mark and Luke's gospel, they just focus on one man. And Mark is the only one to name the man. His name is Bartimaeus. His name simply means son of Timaeus. And it's a bit of a dispute when Mark says Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, is he one simply translating the name for his Greek reading hearers? Or is he not simply translating but saying this Bartimaeus is the son of Timaeus? We know this man. And most commentaries believe that Bartimaeus became very known in the church. Because if you read the synoptics, there's only one man who is healed and his name is given. Bartimaeus. Every single person in Matthew, Mark and Luke who is healed, the name is never given. The closest is Jairus' daughter, but we don't know the daughter's name. But when it comes to the person healed, only one has their name given, Bartimaeus. And most commentators believe that's because Bartimaeus came to be known in the church. It may be true, it may not so, we don't know for a fact. But why is it Mark mentioned this man by name and the other Gospels mention no one's name who is healed? But this man is blind, cannot see. And in the Bible, this had repercussions. On the one hand, God deeply cares for the blind and warns anyone from abusing them. Leviticus chapter 19:14, the chapter that says, "Love your neighbour as yourself. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Fear the Lord thy God." Deuteronomy 27:18, "Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way." So do not abuse, do not take advantage of the blind. I care for them, I love them, I'll protect them, do good unto the blind. But on the other hand, God used blindness to show sin. As you know in the Bible, when there was a physical defilement, defect, or disability, God used it as an illustration to show spiritual defilement, spiritual disability, spiritual blindness cannot approach me. Whether it was a woman having her menstrual period, had to leave for a time, whether it was people who had the disease of leprosy, so also blindness. Leviticus 21:18, "For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach me, a blind man or a lame," and so on and so forth. And so blindness was a picture of a blemish, and you had no right to approach the holy, unblemished God. And in the time of Jesus Christ, people started to believe if you have any sort of physical defilement, it's because you've sinned a particular sin against God. That was not true, but that's the superstitious belief they had. It comes up in John chapter 9, where there's a man who's blind. And it says, Christ's disciples asked him, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So why is this man blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." So, you're not blind because you've sinned a particular sin, or your parents sinned a particular sin, but that's what people believed. This means this man was stigmatized. He would have been cut off from fellowship. He'd have been looked down upon. People would have seen this man cursed of God. Cursed of God. He's committed such a particular heinous sin, or his parents have. God has struck him with blindness. Do not go near this man. And as a blind man in the first century, not only was there a superstitious fear of him or a superstitious hesitancy to be near this man, he would have been very poor indeed. It says here, as they were on the highway, he was a beggar. Just like people today. Maybe you're in your car and you're going on the freeway or the highway, and people know that's where people go to travel outside the city or further on in the city. And therefore there'll be men who stand at the side of the junction and they will open up their signs begging for money or food. This was this man. He's the kind of man you'd have seen on the road. He's the kind of man you see in your car. He's the one you pass maybe multiple times per day. Is there a care in your soul for such men? Is there a love for such men? It's easy to read your Bible and say, oh, look at the blind beggar. Oh, look how we should have mercy on him. And yet there's beggars everywhere. Do we have mercy on them? But this is a picture of our sin before Christ. Poor, blind beggars. Because the Bible presents sin and its total depravity as a sense of blindness. Ephesians chapter 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Blindness is a disability because the eyes and the brain cannot see or interpret light correctly. And we have a moral disability. Because of sin in the world, when we're conceived as children of Adam, we're spiritually blind. We cannot see nor understand light. The light of God. The light of the Bible, the light of truth, the life of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not a religious problem. Many men and women have great intellects. There's many men and women who are religious and go to church, but they cannot see the light. You speak of natural man and is God, the God, real? And you can give him true arguments. You can speak of the cosmological argument and show that everything has a first cause. And what's the cause of the universe? There can only be an unmoved mover who comes and creates all. And you take that man in the realm of ordinary science and they agree. You take them from the realm of the spiritual and the truth and they're blind and deny God. Give them the argument of design and give them a teleological argument. What's the end of all things? What's the design of all things? Give them a mathematical equation. Get them an engineering degree and they can see. Use the same skill set for the design of the universe and they're blind and cannot see God. Or show them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take them to this world with a sense of there's something wrong with man. War, hatred, anger. Show them we have a police force. Show them we have prisons and jails. Show them we have judges. Show them that criminals need to be punished. Show them, and they'll completely agree. Now show them the gospel. That thing wrong with the world is sin, rebellion against God. Show them that there is a judge who is good and holy and will condemn the wicked. Show them that hell is our eternal prison where we deserve to go as cosmic criminals. Show them they need a Saviour, crucified and slain on our behalf, and they will deny because of spiritual blindness. This is me before Christ. This is you before Christ. This is everyone before Christ. Poor, blind, beggars. But there's something amazing about this man. He may be physically blind, but he has spiritual sight. He is a man of faith. And we know he has faith again because of the conclusion, verse 52, thy faith. And we can glean four things about this man's faith, which is true and saving. First of all, the origins of the man's faith. Where did it come from? Mark gives us a hint. It says in verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. He heard that Jesus of Nazareth is here. And then his response is a response of faith to cry out to the Lord. Luke 18, the parallel account, gives us more of the historical setting. The man sitting in the highway is people would ordinarily travel through Jericho and then go to the bigger city, Jerusalem. And as he's sitting there every day as normal, he does not see, but he hears the crowd. What's going on? Why is there a large crowd here? And he asks the people walking by, what's going on? What's the commotion? And the people say to him, Jesus of Nazareth is here. And in hearing Jesus of Nazareth is here, he immediately goes to Jesus Christ to be healed. But what's the connection from sitting, hearing it, Jesus Christ is here, and healing? How does he know that? Well, you have to put the Bible together for this. If you have been reading Matthew from chapter 1 to now, what have you heard again and again? His fame went to all the land. For example, Mark chapter 1, verse 28, it says that Jesus Christ's fame went through all the region. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, again and again and again, when Jesus preaches and heals or exorcises a demon, people, crowds, his fame goes all over the land and people hear about him. How did Herod come to know about Jesus Christ? Matthew 14, verse 1, it says, Herod heard of his fame. And so as people heard Jesus, as they saw Jesus, or they were healed by Jesus, they went here, there, and everywhere, and told everyone about who he is, what his teaching is, and what he is doing. And so this man, just like any man, knows about the fame of Jesus Christ. And when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth has come to Jericho, he has faith. And he believes. And he seeks Christ. And the Bible teaches this is the ordinary origin of faith. How does faith come? Romans chapter 10, Paul has an urgency for Israel and the Gentiles to be saved. He wants them to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. How will it come? Verse 17, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. But how does that happen? What's the relationship here between hearing about Jesus Christ and then believing? It's because the Holy Spirit ordinarily uses the hearing of the word to regenerate. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. Here Peter is speaking of the gospel. And he says, being born again, not by corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. regeneration ordinarily happens under the hearing of the Word of God. Or to use the old language, effectual calling. It's in the general call, the hearing of the Word, where the effectual call takes place. Where an individual is hearing the Word of God primarily through the public preaching, but inclusive of any form of hearing. And the Spirit of God takes that word like a seed and works immediately upon the heart of the sinner, regenerates the sinner, gives them a new heart, life, gives the mind enlightening to understand, the heart cleansed from defilement, so that the heart longs and desires to know Jesus Christ, and makes the unwilling sinner willing to go to Jesus Christ. And here is the modern error of the Reformed Church. We divorce regeneration from the hearing of the Word. Our forefathers did not. You can read any of the old systematics. You can read any of the old sermons. You can read any of the Puritans, the Presbyterians, Turretin. And they will show you it is ordinarily under the hearing of the Word when someone's regenerated. And because we've divorced this in our modern Reformed churches, we don't expect anyone to be converted under the preaching of the Word. And it's unbiblical. Take Acts chapter 16 just as an example. How was Lydia saved? Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. Lydia's religious. She's coming down the riverside. She hears a man speak of the gospel, and she's born again. The Lord opened her heart. This is how regeneration ordinarily happens. And we need to recover this doctrine. We have regeneration over here, and we have the preaching of the Word over here, and we divorce it in the modern Reformed Church. We need to bring it together. How are our children going to be born again? How are our friends and family going to be born again? How are they going to be regenerated ordinarily under the hearing of the Word? And therefore, if you want anyone to be saved, your primary object is to bring them to the public worship. So they hear the primary means God uses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save. And as this man heard, he was regenerated and he believed. Secondly, the activity of faith. It says he heard and then he cried out. He heard and then he cried out. By activity of faith, I simply mean faith is active and not passive. Faith is an active resting upon Christ, an active trusting on Christ. Faith is the soul grabbing Christ and trusting Him. Look what the man does not do. The man does not hear and then wait for a sign. The man does not hear and wait for the Spirit's promptings or some feeling in the heart. The man does not wait until he's believed enough or repented enough or been convicted enough. The man doesn't sit and wait and says, am I regenerate or not? Am I elect or not? He simply hears and actively cries out to Jesus Christ. This is evangelical faith. Antinomianism and legalism mess with this. Antinomianism say it's all of grace. It's not your will. You wait until grace makes sure that Christ accepts you, and then you come. That's antinomianism. Legalism says, well, there's that real faith. Is there enough repentance? Is there enough conviction of sin? Have you truly experienced helplessness yet? Adding. Evangelical, biblical, reformed, marrow faith, you hear and you come to Christ. Is that not the promise of the Bible? Joel chapter 2 verse 32, quoted in Acts 2 and quoted in Romans 10. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. If you call on the name of the Lord, that's an active thing. You shall be saved, as a promise. When the Philippian jailer is coming, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't say, wait till you're convicted enough. Wait till you know you're elect. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so faith is active, and it hears of the good news of salvation, and it comes to Christ and grabs him in trust. Thirdly, the content of faith. He comes here and he says, thou son of David. Son of David simply means Messiah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 14. God has come and made a covenant with David. And he says that through your loins, David, I'm going to raise up one and he's going to sit on your throne forever. I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. And yes, there's certain fulfillment in Solomon and the other kings of the lineage. But Luke chapter 1 is clear. The true fulfillment is Jesus Christ. As Matthew 1:1 says, this is the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And the Jews, when they used this title, they all knew it meant Messiah. For example, Matthew 22:42. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the Son of David. So this man looks at the person Jesus of Nazareth, and flesh and blood has not revealed it to this man, but the Father in heaven, and he says, you are the Son of David, the Messiah. And why is this important for him? Because what does the Messiah come to do? If you read Isaiah's prophecy, you know messianic prophecies are throughout the entire chapter. But one of the most repetitious benefits of the Messiah is that he will open the eyes of the blind. Just three examples. Isaiah 29:18. In that day, the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And Isaiah 42:6-7. The one who comes, a bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he shall not quench. He will come to do what? To open the blind eyes. And here is this man, a poor blind beggar. He's the son of David. He has the power to open my eyes. And this is faith. Because we're poor blind beggars, miserable in our sins, under the wrath of God. The law condemns us in our unrighteousness. And faith says, there's Jesus, the Son of David. And he has come to give me spiritual sight. He has come to open my eyes. But this man's content does not merely believe Jesus as the person and the power of opening his eyes, but he believes he is willing. He says, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. Mercy is God's free goodness and pity towards the miserable and suffering. And he looks to Jesus to show pity on his suffering and open his eyes. And this is exactly what we need for God. We're like the publican, where the Pharisee comes, bold as brass, I thank thee, O God, that I am not like this man, I'm not like that man, I'm not this poor wretch beside me. But no, we're the publican. You can't even look to God, beating your breast. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And faith has much to believe. Psalm 86:5. For thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Isn't that wonderful? That's a divine promise. An immutable, unchanging promise. No matter how much you've sinned in your life, no matter how miserable or suffering you may have, if you call on the name of the Lord, he has plenteous mercy for you. Fourthly and finally, the persistence of this man's faith. Verse 48 says, many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried out the more a great deal, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd hear him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Be quiet. Shh. You're not worthy. You're a poor, blind beggar. You've sinned, or your parents have sinned. You're cursed of God. You're defiled. You're blemished. Be quiet. And the man's faith rises. I need mercy. I need to have spiritual sight. I need Christ. And no matter what other people say, Christ Jesus is able. And he says, even more louder and more fervent, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. Your faith might be discouraged sometimes by other brothers and sisters or by other professing believers. It might be well-intentioned from their part about something they said, but it hurts you, it hampers you, it puts you off. What should you do about it? You go to Jesus Christ about it. So whenever you're feeling downcast, whenever you've been discouraged because of another professing believer, don't let them be an obstacle between you and your Saviour. Go even the more. Call out him even more of a great deal. And come to Jesus Christ. But how does Jesus respond to this? Thirdly, Bartimaeus' Saviour. It says in verse 49, Jesus stood still. This is amazing. Remember what Jesus is doing. He's not merely just walking to Jerusalem. What did we see a couple of sermons ago? He was going fast to Jerusalem. Isaiah 50 he was fulfilling. He was steadfast. His face was not a flint. He has come to do the will of his Father, and he's going zealously to Jerusalem. And yet when a poor blind beggar calls on him, he's never too busy. He's never too busy, and he stands still. Think of Christ on the cross when he's suffering in unknown agonies. He still has time to pray for sinners. Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. He still has time to witness to sinners. The thief on the cross. And this is because Jesus Christ loves sinners. And he will leave 99 sheep and he will go after the one. So if you ever get the idea that maybe Jesus is just too busy for you, he's upholding the universe, he's executing God's eternal decrees, he is King of kings and Lord, he will stand still for you too. He will stand still for you too. He is never too busy for your prayer. He's never too busy for your concerns. He's never too busy for your need of mercy. But then Christ says to the people, I command you, go and call him to me. I want him. I want him. And this is a wonderful picture of Christ as the King of the church and him commanding gospel preachers. Because Christ is the head of the church and he desires poor, sinful beggars. And he commands ministers of the church, go ye into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, inspiring Paul by the Spirit, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God had beseeched you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. When the church or the minister does not fully offer the gospel freely and well meant, they are disobeying and sinning against Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ wants his ministers to fully and freely to compel poor, blind beggars to come in. And when ministers of the gospel fail to do this, they sin against Jesus Christ. So may I and every future gospel minister herald, declare and preach the freeness and the fullness of the gospel to Jesus Christ's glory. And then the man in verse 50, he hears the call of Christ and he comes to him. We too often speak of effectual calling as this robotic mechanical thing. Like you're dead and unwilling, then the Spirit comes and he changes your will and you're sort of forced to come to the gospel. You can't do anything, you're forced to. That's the way we speak, or at least that's how it can come across. But that's not the Bible. How does the Bible understand effectual calling? Drawing, alluring, attracting. Now, if you were to write your own confession of faith and you have your doctrine of effectual calling, where would you go to prove effectual calling? Many places. Would you ever go to the Song of Solomon? If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and effectual calling of how God effectually calls us to Christ in the gospel, they use the Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 4 as a proof text. Draw me and we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. That's effectual calling. as the poor blind beggars which we are, hear of Christ's call to receive us, to love us, to show mercy upon us. And our hearts are filled with joy as we think, what love is in this Saviour to receive me and accept me. And therefore the heart is allured, wooed and drawn to Jesus Christ. That's effectual calling. And what does he do in his effectual calling? The man gives up his garment. Now sometimes you'll just look at that. That's just an incident. Don't spiritualize it. Don't allegorize it. But if you've read Mark, you know Mark's themes, don't you? True discipleship does what? Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. True discipleship, Mark 9 says, true discipleship in this chapter says, you leave all things for Christ. What's a beggar's garment? His everything. It's not the riches and the wealth and the possessions of a rich young ruler, but it's everything to him. It keeps him warm at night, and it comforts him by day. It's everything to him. And what does this man do? Such is the love and the value of Christ, he puts his garment aside and goes to Christ. This is very Pauline. This is Philippians chapter 3, where it says, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's what faith does. It gives up everything for Christ. And he comes to the Saviour and the Saviour tests him. What do you will? What do you desire? Is it spare change? Is it money? Is it alms? No. I know who you are. I know what you can do. Give me sight. And then Jesus Christ says, thy faith has made thee whole. Thy faith has given you sight. You believed in me, and now by my divine power, you are healed. And light floods the eyes. He can see again. And that's Christianity. It's not accepting a new worldview. It's not starting to believe the Christian philosophy and way of life. It's a radical change in the nature of man. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And this man's faith is true. Because what does he do in verse 52? He followed Jesus in the way. That was the problem of the rich young ruler. He would give nothing up. And he wasn't prepared to follow Jesus. But he is a humble, childlike, dependent man. And he follows Jesus in the way. If someone says they believe in Jesus but do not follow them, they're false converts. Dead faith. Do not receive them as a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. All who believe will follow. They will love, listen, and obey Jesus Christ. Whether Jesus Christ is there to go, they will go. They will live under his lordship for the rest of their lives. This is blind Bartimaeus. And it's a wonderful picture of conversion. Spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. Is this you? Is this you? Are you religious and intellectual, but has the Spirit of God given you eyes to see? Do you now see that Jesus Christ is your everything and the excellency of knowing him? Everything else is dung, dung, dung. Well, how are you following him? Are you staggering along right now? Are you struggling to walk straight? remember what he has done for your soul. Remember the mercy and the power to save you. And use that to motivate you and move you to follow Christ better. May we all be a blind Bartimaeus, spiritually seeing now by Jesus Christ. Let us pray.